And so we would thank you for your word and what it has to say to us here. Amen. We are on this green sheet today, which is page 151 in our notes on what we believe. But I put out this bright green sheet back there, and I ran off, I think, 22 copies of this today. This is a summation. I put this on the blog site, but this is a summation of the spiritual attacks, the temptations from Satan, so that they're all kind of in one location. I had a shorter version of this that we did a few years ago, and then this one I've expanded some of the information on it just to kind of help you think through some of these things. Because, and I say that because sometimes we walk through something and we think, pride. Well, I don't have a pride problem, but we don't always identify that sometimes pride is feeling sorry for yourself because you think you deserve better in those things. And then we come to laziness and spiritual things at the bottom of that page. In laziness, we go, well, I'm not lazy. I'm a hardworking person. Well, maybe you're really, really hardworking at your job, but when it comes to the things of God, those things take a back seat. They take a back seat to having the house cleaned and the meals cooked and the job done and all that, I's dotted and T's crossed. This is laziness with regard to the things God has entrusted you to do as a believer and such. And so, anyway, that, it's trying to clarify some of those things. So this is just kind of a synopsis of where we've been over the last, I don't know, I kept track precisely how long we've been looking at Satan's temptations. But it's important, and I'm saying it because I know I go through satanic attack. To me, in fact, it's really interesting. A couple weeks ago, I may have shared this with some of you. Here I get up on Sunday morning. I've been studying and working on this, and what happens come Sunday morning? I get up, this thing happens, this, and boom, and I'm like, why on a Sunday? And I went through a satanic attack. I went through one. I was tempted by Satan to just like, why does all this stuff have to happen on a Sunday morning like this? This, I worked hard for all, and you know, and you know. And all of that's a temptation because I was all excited about going through this stuff coming into it, you know, to share this. And I've shared that with you that one of the reasons I maybe get excited about this was because I personally, some of you don't deal with getting discouraged. Some of you people are kind of put your heads down and muscle through stuff, and that's the way you are, and that's your personality. I, on the other hand, Satan knows me, and he takes advantage, and I'm the type that things get bad, and I'm just like, might as well just cash it in. It's not going to work. I just might just sit over in the corner. And I lose my appetite. You know, some of you stress eat. When I get stressed, I don't eat. I don't like to eat because my stomach gets nauseous and I get sick feeling and things like that. And I just want to sit and I just want to have a pity party for myself. And when I learned about the armor of God, I can still remember this going back to the little room that I rented because I lost a job. And I know I've shared this story with most of you who heard this, but I went back after losing a job. Because I worked myself out of a job. I got so much stuff done, they didn't have anything left for me to do. So they said, well, maybe call you in a month. And I'm like, well, that doesn't do any good between now and then. I've got to pay for school. And I was just ready to just sit down in my chair in my room and just kind of go, man, wait a second. This is exactly what I've been learning about the armor of God. And I opened my Scopeville Reference Bible, and I'd written all the explanations on the armor of God. It was about like a half a page underneath the top part of this, and I wrote all these things to help me walk through the armor of God. Oh, yeah, looking out back and forth, and I went through and put on the armor of God, and for the first time at 20 years of age in my Christian life, having been saved since I was about 4 or 5, for the first time, I actually learned how to get past being discouraged and disappointed and feeling depressed and sorry for myself and actually go on and respond to the glory of God. And I've got 2 job offers. And I wouldn't have gotten those if I would have sat there and had a pity party for myself. Okay. So, armor of God is what we're going to be looking at today. 2 words. They translate. It's really the same word, resist and stand. It's just how your Bible's translated. It's a word meaning to stand. If you're talking, but it's also, if you're looking at standing and you're looking at it as a conflict, that standing means to resist. So either, both of them are good. He also talks about it in terms of Scripture. We've already gone through all these things, talked about it as a wrestling match when we're dealing with Satan. And when you're in a wrestling match, you don't want to go down and be pinned. You want to stand. And so resist or stand, however we understand this. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6. We're going to largely be in the book of Ephesians today. There's a lot of places we could go to illustrate these. I have, the last few times I've taught through the armor of God, I've tried to restrict my explanation largely to the book of Ephesians. I'm not saying that's the way it has to be done, but I just think it's interesting to find out how Paul has already addressed the background for the armor in many things in the book of Ephesians itself. So Ephesians chapter 6, before you can even put on the armor, he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the manifest or visible strength that comes from an endowment of his strength. You've got three of the words for strength in this verse. You don't see it reflected in your English Bible, but he says you need to be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say in Christ, he says in the Lord, because this is the one that's in charge. He's the one that is dictating how you operate, dictating how the body operates. He is the one that has determined these different details. And so you're operating in your position in Christ, but you're looking at it in terms of who you are in the Lord. And that is where he says you are strengthened, first of all. This is not strength here because your wrestling match is not physical. In fact, he's going to say that in just a minute. This is mental strength. This is mental strength because it's a mental conflict. Because Satan is tempting you, and he's tempting you to get your thinking out of whack. And if he can get your thinking out of whack, if he can get you deceived and going down this other path, then he can tempt you to do something that at the outset you would never have considered. And we looked at some examples of that last week. So you need this mental strength to put on the armor. Before you do this, it's not just some rote thing where you grab some sheet and go, well, the pastor told me this is the armor, and I rattle through it. That didn't do me any good. Well, that's not what's going on. In fact, well, let's finish verse 11 here. Put on, he says, the full or the whole armor. We always have to remind us of that. I don't do this. I'm not saying this is wrong, but when I was taught this, the man that I first kind of help me understand the armor of God, he always said, this part deals with this, and this part deals with this, and this part deals with this. And I'm not disagreeing with that, but I don't usually emphasize what parts is. I want, because Paul does say, put on the whole armor. And sometimes Christians can get the erroneous idea, that part deals with this, and I'm only being tempted to lie, so I only have time to put on the part that deals with lying. And Satan is, in the context here, in a wrestling match with you, and he's not like a kid that has one wrestling technique. He's got all kinds of moves. And so you defend yourself against this move, and guess what? He's going to shift his attack. That takes you by surprise sometimes when you're going through a satanic attack, that you start off being tempted to lie, and all of a sudden now you're being tempted to be proud. What? Where'd that come from? And so that attack shifts. This is why he says you need to put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the methods of the devil. Some of your Bibles have the word, in fact, the New American Standard that we're using here has the word scheme. I've changed it. It's method. And in fact, in the Greek, it's the word methodios. So it's actually his methods, what he does. Satan has definable, identifiable in Scripture methods that he attacks you with. And we have spent a lot of time trying to do this. And I kind of got sidetracked with an illustration early on, but I come back to this. One of the reasons if I've emphasized this a little bit more lately than maybe I have in the past, it's because I'm watching you. A shepherd should do this. A shepherd should know his flock. A shepherd should know the people in his flock. And as I've been watching, some of you I've been watching struggling with some of these temptations from Satan. And some of you I've seen, you're going through some of these things and you're handling it. You are putting on the armor. And some of you are going through this, and like me, you're not doing so well all the time. Sometimes you're going through long stretches where you are giving in to Satan's methods. And so if you can, from the Word of God, identify his methods, now you know when to put on the armor. Because you don't put on the armor every day. I'm not attacked by Satan every day. I may deal with my flesh every day, but I'm not attacked by Satan every day. And some Christians don't think that. There's Christians say, first thing you do in the morning, you put on the armor. No, Paul says you put on the armor in the evil day. You put it on when Satan tempts you. And he does not tempt you to these things every single day. But you need to identify when he does. Okay. James chapter 4. Flip over. Keep your finger here. We'll be right back. But turn to James 4. James deals with this, but he doesn't give us the details that Paul does. And so over in James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6, he says, but he gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the context, this is about individuals that want the best the world has. They're trying to pursue the best the world has for them in life, and they're going to get it. They're going to be rich. They're going to start a business. They're going to make gain. They're going to do this, and then they're going to boast in what they've done. This is a summation of James 4. And he says that there's an element of pride, and this particular pride here is an arrogant pride, an uplifted face kind of pride. And he says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James does not tell you how to resist the devil here. Paul tells us how to resist the devil by putting on the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. But he says you have to resist him. And he doesn't flee, he doesn't run with his tail between his legs like a little dog that Peg and I go walking down the street here and one of our neighbors has two little chihuahuas that come out, the fiercest dogs that God ever made on this planet, until you turn around and they're like, and they run back into the yard, you know. Yeah. No, he's not like that. He flees because, you know what? There's better targets. He's not going to waste his time on somebody that actually is able to resist his temptation. So he's going to go off and he's going to find some other believer that's the limping gazelle on the Serengeti. Okay? That's out of, remember, 1 Peter 5 when he talks about Satan's like a roaring lion. So back over in Ephesians chapter 6, again, verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it says, for our struggle, this wrestling match that we're going through here, our conflict or this wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. In the context of Ephesians, remember the importance of that is you think Satan's deceived you and he's got you convinced other people are your problem. My parents are my problem. My kids are my problem. My spouse is my problem. My boss is my problem. My coworkers are my problem. My neighbors, the other people I go to church with are my problem. My brother or sister, yeah, they're my problem, exactly. That's what Satan does. Satan will convince you other people are the problem. But he says our wrestling match, our conflict is not with flesh and blood, it's against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual evil or wickedness in the heavenlies. In other words, your conflict is a spiritual conflict dealing with spirit beings. Because oftentimes, I don't personally think that Satan personally himself is attacking me. I mean, when you talk about Rommel in North Africa during World War II, was he out there personally driving around doing all that stuff himself across North Africa? Eisenhower in the European front in World War II, yeah, he's out there. He's got a gun and no. He's back making plans. It's these other guys that are carrying out. And likewise with Satan, oftentimes the attack is through one of Satan's demons. So he calls them spiritual forces, spiritual powers. And he says, and they're in the heavens. And it's very important for us to grasp that. Therefore, he says again in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Same thing he's kind of told us previously. You need to take up the full armor of God, the whole thing. That you might be able to stand or resist. Same language that James used. Same type of language that Peter uses when he says to resist him by the faith. The same kind of idea that you might be able to stand in the evil day. Why is it an evil day? Because it's a day that lacks in character. Because it's a day in which Satan attacks. You roll out of bed in the morning, the sun's shining, you actually got a good 8 hours of sleep for a change, and you wake up and you're not aching and you're feeling good, and you go out and all of a sudden, boom, and you're going, what in the world? And you're tempted to whatever one of these temptations that we looked at, and it becomes the evil day. And you have to then put on the armor of God, resist in the evil day, having done everything then to stand. Then you need to stand. when you put on the armor of God, you just don't go back and flop down. Now, I want to look at one other thing, and I did not put it on here. I thought about putting it, adding it to the outline, and I didn't. But keep your finger here and turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This has been a hard one for me to learn. This point that Paul makes here. Timothy is also going through a satanic attack. His happens to be fear and timidity. And so he says in verse 1, "You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace," or by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're being made strong by this grace. "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." This is what Timothy's fearing. He doesn't want to suffer hardship. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That one statement in there, that understanding that a soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life, means that when you identify the fact that you are under a satanic attack, you need to step back from the things of everyday life and you need to put on the armor. The armor really is, because of the nature of a satanic attack, is not made to handle or put on the fly. It's not something that you can rush through in 10 seconds or 30 seconds. It's hard for us to swallow this because we're going, I'm on the job. I've got things I have to do. But you happen to be going through a satanic attack. Guess what? You better take some time out and you better step back and take some time to actually mentally walk yourself through the armor. Because if you do not stand, if you do not put on the armor of God at that time, you will end up giving into Satan's attack. And you will, perhaps on the job, I'm using that on the job scenario because that's the one that's probably the trickiest one for us to figure out, is I'm on the job. If you don't take the time to put on that armor, I can guarantee you're going to botch something on the job. You're not going to handle something right. You're not going to handle another person right, a situation, a scenario. And he says, just like that soldier that has been enlisted, been enrolled, you need to step yourself back for a moment from the things of everyday life. The Bible never tells us how long it takes to put on the armor of God. My personal experience, this is just my experience. Maybe I'm slow-witted, slow of mind. That may be it. But I find generally when I put on the armor of God, I would probably say it takes 10 minutes most of the time for me to walk through these things. That's me personally. Maybe you can put it on less time, but we're not in a race. We're not, who's going to put on the armor fastest? Ben wins! You know, it's not that kind of thing. I don't know why I chose Ben. I'm looking at him over there, I guess. It's not that type of thing. We're not in a contest. We're in a conflict. Not every day, but in that particular day you are. So, back over to Ephesians chapter 6 then. You're putting on the armor. Let's walk through these parts of the armor. Each part. Now, I'm gonna try to address very quickly a question that was asked me about the armor. And that is, somebody said, I don't get this. I don't get the order that this comes in, okay? And maybe somebody else can have a better answer to this. And one of the things they said is, normally I would put the belt on last, not first, okay? Well, this isn't a belt like this. This is a belt that holds my pants up, okay? The kind of belt that he's talking about is a girdle. It's actually something that they would hang weapons from that belt. They use that belt to kind of gird themselves in. So we're not a girdle, not a vanity girdle. We're not talking about Spanx or something like that. We're talking about a girdle that bound this in so you did not injure yourself. It gave you strength when you're in the field. Strength when you're in conflict.
That shield is not the little
bitty thing. Like a weightlifting belt. Oh, yeah. If you didn't understand, my wife said, yeah, you need to keep this strong in here because that shield is a little something to hold up. We're not talking about like a little deflecting shield like this. We're talking about a shield that was like this that actually had some heft to it. And you've probably seen those pictures where they would get those soldiers and you'd have like four or five of them abreast with all the shield, and then the other guys behind would put their shields overhead and they could move forward with the shield thing like this. They had to have some strength for this. But anyway, yeah. And I don't want to get caught up in all the parts of the Roman soldier's armor, because in the end, the actual armor, the Roman soldier armor, is not the point. The point of all of these has to do with what is it representing? What is Paul say? But remember, Paul's chained to a guy. And he's chained to these different guys that keep coming and going by every day. And he's chained to these Roman soldiers. And he sees what they carry with them. He sees the way they're dressed. And so as he's thinking about, and wherever you walked in the Roman Empire, you saw Roman soldiers walking around. Their presence was everywhere. And so it was easy for people to identify with these things. But the first thing they put on is belt. And that belt is the belt of truth. It doesn't say the belt of the truth, although I believe if we look at this, no, it does. Having your loins girded with truth, it's good. Okay, New American Standard just says with truth. Because you cannot handle Satan until you look at your situation honestly. Because that's what Satan always wants you to do. Satan never wants you to see a situation for what it actually is. Satan wants you deceived. Goes back to kind of what at the outset. If you're trying to put on the armor and you still think that believer A is your problem, well, you're going to have a problem putting on the armor. If you're struggling with feeling sorry for yourself, and you're thinking it's just because I got a raw deal on this, but I'm going to put on the armor anyway, you're not seeing the situation for what it is, because you're missing out on the fact that the reason you're feeling sorry for yourself comes from pride, because you think, don't they understand who I am? I shouldn't have to handle this. I shouldn't have to go through this thing. I should get better than this. I shouldn't have to suffer. I shouldn't have a doctor tell me I have this problem. I should be healthy. Doesn't he know I exercise every day and yet I've got this health problem? That's not fair. It's pride. See? And so you need to recognize what the temptation is. You need to recognize this is from Satan. You need to be able to truthfully identify it. You maybe even need to recognize your culpability in it. Kale, can you tell us the definition of culpable? See, I don't think you probably can. Culpable means your responsibility. In other words, how many of you use the situation in James? How many of you have done kind of what James warns them about doing? You say, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'm going to set up business, and I'm going to make gain, and I'm going to make a profit. And this will be nice. My family will have extra money. We can go on trips. We can do that. Oh, and we'll give more to the church. Yeah. You know, but we justify whatever it might be. And we justify this. And he says, we do this without ever saying, God, is this what you want me? Do you really want me to do this? Is this what you want me to put my life into? And we do this kind of thing. And then you know what happens? It doesn't play out the way we'd like it to. Our expectations are dashed. And we're going, man alive, I mean, I put a lot of effort into that. That's everything I was hoping for. That's what I wanted. And now all my hopes and dreams are dashed on the rocks. Oh. And it's like, you know what? You set out to do something and you never, ever really took the time to seriously consider whether this is what God wanted you to invest your time and effort in. Maybe it is, but you haven't taken the time to do so. And you ran off and did this thing. And now as a result of that, when it doesn't pan out and you're disappointed, or maybe things are going, but it ends up being much harder than you realized it was going to be. Oh, in my head, it was just going to be like, and it's like, dragging. Have you ever done those things? It's like you're dragging your feet with concrete boots. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 4 here in Ephesians. Look at an example of this. This might seem like kind of an interesting statement that he makes here. He's talking in the context about contrasting the way the Ephesians had lived before they were saved to the way they should live now. And he says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him, that is heard Jesus or heard Christ, and you heard him through people that taught, and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. He doesn't say the truth. He says, as truth is in Jesus. In other words, when Jesus walked the earth, one of the things that Jesus was never fooled by was what people came to him and talked to him about. Somebody comes and says, hey, I want to know this. And Jesus knows what they want. It's like Nicodemus comes to him by night. Nicodemus says, hey, we got this. And Jesus, if you ever read the whole encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, you kind of go, that is a really bizarre exchange, between these individuals. And it's because Nicodemus never asks what he really wants to ask. And Jesus is trying to get down with Nicodemus to what Nicodemus is really there to find out. And he kind of, instead of just letting Nicodemus, you know, kind of meander with whatever, he kind of takes him on to where he needed. And this is the way Jesus operated. Jesus knew what was, we have situations in there. He knew what was in the heart of men. It tells us that right at the end of chapter 2. He knew what was in all men. And Nicodemus, and then he says, and he knows what was in the man. And he actually uses a singular there because he's going to use Nicodemus as an example of how Jesus really knew what was going on. Now, I don't know what's going on in your head or other people's head, but the thing is that Jesus always saw every situation for what it really was. And you need, if you're going to put on the armor of God, you need to recognize the situation for what it is. We're not talking about getting on the internet and trying to figure out, oh, what's going on there. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about in your context, in your situation, recognizing this is a satanic attack. And this is a satanic attack against me personally. We're not talking about the larger what's going on in the world thing. We're talking about me in this situation, and Satan is right now tempting me in this way. And do I bear some responsibility for this? There are things I've done that I have set myself up for this right now. So you start off with truth in this regard. Okay. Then we come to the chest plate or breastplate, as you have in your old English Bible there. The breastplate or chest plate of righteousness. This is Ephesians chapter 6, 14. So the first thing you do is you see things honestly. The second thing you come to is the chest plate, this armor that they put on here. The first thing they had to put on was that girdle, that big, strong, heavy, thick girdle. And that girdle, by the way, I didn't say this, but oftentimes it had what they called, had straps that came down here that kind of protected the upper thighs and such like that, that kind of hung down from there. So there was a lot of heavy stuff hanging off of this. But then the next thing they put on this chest plate, and you can't very well get the girdle on after you put on this big, huge armored chest plate. Now, they're not shooting guns at each other. They're firing arrows. They're firing darts. They're heaving javelins at each other and things like that and taking sword blows, and that's what this is. So it's a chest plate that handles this. And he says, you put on the chest plate of righteousness. What is this righteousness of which he speaks? Turn back to chapter 4 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse, I'm just going to put in at verse 24. It says, and put on the new man, not the new self. The New American Standard is the new self. This isn't the new you. This is the new man. The new man is who all of us are together in Christ. The body with Christ as the head, the whole united thing. He says, put on that new man, which is according to or by this God's standard. It's created according to God's standard here. I suspect Dale will probably cover this among his katas. Anyway, created he says it's created in righteousness, and then we have holiness of the truth. That word holiness is literally that which is visibly pure or that which is appropriate, fitting to the truth. But the point is here, it's created in righteousness. It's created in righteousness because the scriptures tell us that you and I are righteous alone in Christ. And when Satan comes along and puts his arm around you and says, poor you, apparently God has not been paying attention to how hard you've been working. Because you got a raw deal on this, didn't you? I mean, what kind of God lets you down after everything you've done for him? You just got passed over for a promotion. Your kids don't appreciate you. Your family doesn't appreciate you. Your church doesn't appreciate you. I don't know. Fill in the blank. And he comes in there and he says, you're somebody. And look at all the things you have done. And you need to remind yourself, you know what? There's no room for that kind of pride, because the only righteousness that counts for anything is the righteousness that I have in Christ Jesus. In fact, the only kind of righteousness that I even can do out here is because I'm in Christ Jesus. And when I'm not operating in Christ, I can't even do anything righteous. What does Romans 3, was it verse 10 or verse 11 says? There's none righteous. Not even one. The only type of person that is a righteous person is one who has been put into Christ. And so you put on this breastplate in which you remember that Christ is your righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not going to go over there, but I have that down here. It says, but from him, referring to God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us. There's some other things in there, but I've shortened it up. Who has become to us righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. It's interesting. These first two parts here, a lot of times I can almost tell if a person understands or doesn't understand the armor by these first two parts, because they've come to truth and they go, you need to tell the truth to other people. No, it's about you being honest with yourself. It's about you seeing the situation honestly. And when they get to righteousness, you need to act righteous. Well, that's the question, isn't it? Are you or aren't you? That's why you're putting on the armor. So it's not about whether I'm going to act righteous or not. That's you're putting on this to remind yourself, I can't act righteous apart from him, because the only righteousness I have that counts for anything is Christ and what I have in him. That's what you put on. Get that? You follow that? Okay. Ready with the good news of peace. Back there in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. And it says, and having shod. We don't use the word shod today unless you're doing horses. You don't take your kids. I took my kids to the mall today and I got them shod. No, you say, I bought shoes for my kids. But anyway, you have shoes on. You put on shoes on your feet with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. We talked about this last Sunday afternoon. That gospel of peace you actually can see back in chapter 2. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2, we're going to put in at verse 14, where it's talking about Christ, and it says, for he himself is our peace. This, just like the last two parts, this is not about, hey, be at peace with everybody else. Get along. You know, that always works, right? When my sister and I were fighting, you know, my dad just came up, you two get along. Oh, okay. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. No, you know, it's still like, you're still kind of like, you know, cat and dog fighting and such like that. That's not what he's saying. What you need to do is you need to be ready have your feet ready with the good news of peace. You need to be ready with this. What does it mean? You need to recognize Christ is our peace. He's our peace. Why? Because he has made both. One, because he has broken down the barrier that divided them, that dividing wall, I don't know if I still have this, yeah, abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, which was the law in the form of commandments and ordinances or dogmatic statements. In other words, things that made Israel different from everybody else in that regard, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and in this way establishing peace. He is our peace because in him we've all been created as one. Now this, in Ephesians, the conflict primarily was between believers that were of a Jewish background and believers of a Gentile background that have now been made one body in Christ. But you know, there's other dividing things. Maybe you're using the language of certain people in the United States today. Maybe you're part of the 99%, and they're part of the 1%. Guess what? It doesn't make any difference what background you come from God's point of view, you're one in Christ. Maybe it has a difference between, well, we're guys, they're the ladies. I've been surprised. I've been looking at this in another study, just as an aside, how often women actually play fairly prominent roles in the ministry. And I don't think, I actually put this in a footnote for the paper I'm writing, I don't think the women were just making sandwiches for the boys. I think they had more active role in some of the things that went on in the ministry than sometimes we realize. Obviously, they don't take a teaching role where men are regarded, but they play a significantly more active role than sometimes we give them credit. He's taken the men and the women and he's put us all together in one body in Christ. Maybe it's a racial difference. Well, you come from, like in our culture today, you come from the white culture, and in our town, well, you come from an Hispanic background, you know. He's put us all together in one. Those differences are gone. Whatever the thing might be, it's the fact that in Christ we have been changed. In fact, let's see if we have verse 16. We don't have verse 16 here. I thought we did. Because verse 16 has the word reconcile, and that word reconcile in the Greek means to change. It's not the way we think what it means, but in the Greek word means to make change. He changed us by putting us in one body in Christ. So that verse 17, when he's done doing that, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that was us as Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. And I appreciated Josh's comment last Sunday afternoon when we went this. That implies in itself that the Jews weren't at peace. We always think, well, because if you were a Jew listening to this, go, well, we didn't need that peace because we already got it. Paul said, no, they were at odds too. It was the Jew and the Gentile both alike. They needed to hear this. And when he says there, he came and preached peace there in verse 17. That word preached peace is the verb of evangelize. It's the same word that Paul's using in chapter 6 where he says the good news or the gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? That if you're a believer today, you are in Christ. And in Christ, the things that once made you different are not there any longer. Now, as you learn to see yourself as part of this new creation in Christ, you have the groundwork for peace. And he says, this is readiness with that. What does readiness mean? It means you've reviewed. This is what that means. This is how it's possible. This is how we work it out by actually remembering who we are in Christ and that he's changed this. You're ready so that when you come across another believer that's struggling with peace, you can tell them, hey, here's the grounds of peace. God doesn't want us to get along simply by trying really hard, bloodying up our spiritual knuckles or heads, trying to get along with other believers, but by remembering who we are in Christ, all knit together as one. And there's a ground of peace in that, because Christ is our peace. He's our peace by being the one in whom we're knit together. Okay. Then he says, back in Ephesians 6. Back in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 16. And in addition, or in all of this, then, taking up the shield of the faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one. What did this conflict start off as? What did he say at the beginning that this conflict was? How did we describe it early on? It was a wrestling match. I don't know you wrestling. I wrestled in third grade and I got beat by Aaron Johnson and that was it. That was the last of my wrestling days. Because we didn't have wrestling in our school. Anyway, it started as a wrestling match, which in the context is showing you that you're in a conflict, and it starts off with a close hand-to-hand, close in combat. But as it's moving up, the idea seems to be now the conflict is kind of backing off a little bit. But it doesn't just because you backed off and you're not in close that the conflict is over. Now the enemy's over here, and they're hurling flaming arrows at you. Kale, Kenya, when you guys wrestle, any of your people you wrestle with ever shoot arrows at you? Flaming arrow? No, okay, I didn't think so. I haven't been to a wrestling match for a while, so I didn't know if they changed the rules. But no, it doesn't happen. I knew that. I knew what they were going to answer. Actually, I didn't know. Actually, I didn't know how Kale would answer because he sometimes is kind of funny. But the point is Satan is changing tactics. It started off as a close-in combat, and now it's backing off. And as he's backing up, he's hurling these arrows. It's just, all he's doing is he's just kind of illustrating here. You don't have to, there's literally not flaming arrows, but as he's shooting thoughts at you, the thoughts first, it kind of was in close in, and the thoughts, the temptations are here. Now he's backing up, and he says like he's shooting those thoughts at you as arrows. And you take up the shield of the faith. Now what does he mean by the shield of the faith? Well, turn back to chapter 2 again. Turn back to chapter 2. We're going to put in at verse 12 just to kind of note something that he said. This is about us. To my knowledge, were any of you have Jewish blood in your background? Okay, Josh and Ben do. Okay. My family used to joke that we did, but we actually have no concrete evidence that our family did. So anyway, most of you were like these guys. We were Gentiles in the past. And he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the politics or the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, when you read that expression in the middle, strangers to the covenants of promise and having no hope. How do you get hope? You get hope because God makes a promise to you. And that promise produces a hope. When you have a hope, what can you do with that? You can do what? You can direct faith at it. You can't direct faith at nothing. In the Word of God, faith is always directed at a promise from God. It's never just, oh, I have faith in God that I can, what, and you make something up. Biblical faith is always in a promise from God. And we've talked last year when we went through faith, we've looked at some examples where they're mistranslated and people think, well, I got faith that God created the world. No, you don't. You have faith that God has ordered the ages, according to Hebrews 11. And in ordering the ages, you're in the age you're supposed to be in, even if you want to be in a different age. You're in this one, and you need to realize God's got promises for you connected with this age. Do you believe that or not? See? Well, in this context here, we, in the past, while God was dealing with Israel, Gentiles did not have promises from God, generally, because we didn't have covenant promises from God. So there wasn't anything to direct faith at. But now, verse 18. We saw that he had preached peace in verse 17 to both those far and near, and now in verse 18, for through him we both, those from a Jewish background, those of a Gentile background, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it's through him, it's through Christ. That's our position. And it's through our position in Christ, that would be this way, through our position in Christ, who's at the Father's right hand, we approach the Father and talk to him. And he says, we have access. Why do you get to talk to God? God hears you because God knows all things. But why does God choose to hear you? Because God sees you at his right hand in Christ, and he sees you in him, and he counts you to be there, and you have access to him through who Christ is. You are never worthy of yourself to come before Christ, before God. Your worth to approach God is because of who he sees you as in Christ. And if you understand that, then this is a key part of the faith. Looked at it this way, you're taking up the shield. Well, let's look at the next verse here before we make any other comments. Chapter 3 and verse 6. And there's a lot said in this verse, but we've got one main thing we want to point out here. It says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are now joint heirs, joint members of the body, and joint partakers of, interesting enough, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He doesn't say promises. There is a specific promise he's talking about. He says partakers of the promise. What promise is that? It's the promise that he was talking about back in chapter 2. It's the promise that a Gentile has the same access to God that a Jew had. Who had access to God from the time that God came to Abraham until the time that Jesus Christ had died, rose again, and ascended on high? The Jews. They had access through priests at a temple, or a tabernacle, or a tent, and then a temple. What did the Gentiles do? Best they could do is join Israel, and then because they were a part of Israel, they would have access to God through that. That's the only way they'd have it. Today, if you're out, Gordon's out working on a house down there and working on that orchard out there, can you talk to God when you're out there? Yeah. You don't have to come here. Thanks to him all the time. There you go. Rachel, when you're riding back and forth to class, can you talk to God riding in the car? She can. I see Rebecca once in a while getting the mail done time. Can you, when you're at the post office, can you talk to God? Yeah. So I go around the room. I could ask all of you. Hopefully you all know no matter where you are, you can talk to God. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a tabernacle. You have access because you're in Christ. Does Satan want you to take that access? No. Satan's going to come in and go, God doesn't really want to talk to you, you know. God doesn't want to talk to you right now. Now, there's different reasons that he might suggest that. You might have just sinned, and you realize, I really need to get this straightened out with God, but Satan's going to come along, and he's going to go, you really think God wants to talk to you about this right now? You just better go over and sit down for a couple of weeks and let him cool off. Is that the way God is? Is God a fuming father that's fuming up there at the throne of grace, is it? Not our works, the throne of grace, fuming up there? And you have to let him cool off before you go talk to him? How about if you're in a real need? You got a real crisis. You can come talk to him anytime. But sometimes Satan comes along and goes, you don't have time to bother God right now. You just, come on, you can make a decision. This isn't rocket science. Just, come on, come on. And he's going to tempt you to be independent of God. You need to understand this privilege that you have of this promise, which then in verse 12 here of Ephesians 3, he says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness. And that word boldness that we have here, I've chosen oftentimes to kind of translate it a freedom of speech. I think somebody mentioned this in the adult Sunday school class this morning. It's the idea, does God already know what you're thinking? Does God already know what's on your heart? Yeah. So why are we so timid to voice that in talking to God? I mean, I've kind of shared this before. David had a more restricted access to God than you and I have, and yet David was really quite frank when he talked with God at times in ways that we would never do. And so he says that we have this freedom of speech and confident access through him by faith. There it is. There's the faith. You take up the shield of the faith because you've got this access to God. Back in chapter 6, what does he say next? He says in verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation. He says, you receive that helmet of salvation and you slip on. Just think about, what are some of the things you have in your salvation? Satan wants to tempt you to pride or to independence or any of these different things. Or maybe to feel down about yourself just to kind of go, man, I always get the bum end of the deal. Instead of going, you know what? I've got a salvation in which, Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. All of them. So much so that even says in verse 4 that he says that I am, well, he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless. Wow. How about, I don't know if I have this in, verse 7 of chapter 1. Yeah, I have redemption through him, the forgiveness of my trespasses. Chapter 2, verse 5, because I'm in him, even though I was dead, he says, now I am made alive, I'm raised up, I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. And he's shown, I always like that, the end of verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace by means of kindness. Think of God's rich grace to us as believers. Not his chintzy grace, his rich, generous grace. And then verse 8, a verse, Ephesians 2:8, I hope you people have picked this up over the years that we've tried to make this. This is really not an evangelistic verse. It's really a verse for you and I as a believer to remind it, you are in a state of having been saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace. You weren't saved because you performed better than somebody else. You didn't get saved because you were brighter than somebody else. You didn't get saved because you had better faith than somebody else. You were saved because of the grace of God. And anything that Satan comes along and tries to suggest otherwise, you need to take up that as you're putting on this armor, you're putting on the helmet of salvation, and you're going through and you're reviewing, what do I have in my salvation? Again, I've been restricting our study primarily to statements largely made in Ephesians, but there's statements all through the New Testament that would back up many of these parts of the armor. Fatten it out. Okay, next part of the armor, last part that he mentions, back in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I didn't change this when I put word up here, but that word is not logos. It's not referring to this. It's referring to utterances. It's referring to things that God utters. Individual statements. You need to remind yourself that God said, we were just talking about this under salvation, but Ephesians 1:3, he says, blessed. What does that word blessed mean? We've talked about this many times. You ought to know. Well spoken of. It means that God does, well, it says, well, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has done what? He's spoken well of us. He says good utterances about us in Christ. And he doesn't say some, he says all of them. Every good thing you can say about us in Christ, he says about us in Christ. He doesn't say five good things about me and only one about Joseph. If he says five about me, because there's five things that can be said and true of in Christ, he's going to say them about Joseph or about Chris. What? And he says about us in Christ. It's not five good things about me because of who I am. It's about who I am in Christ. So these are the utterances. You need to go through and start reminding yourself, what are the things that God utters? Start to really review your position in Christ. What are the good things that God utters about me in Christ? But that's not the only one. Look over here in Ephesians chapter 5. I like this statement here. This is also, in fact, he uses the word utterance here. And God, by the way, when you have God over there in chapter 6, God does not have the definite article. So it could be the Father, but because without the definite article, there could be more than one person of the Godhead that's uttering things. You know, there is another person of the Godhead that utters something on your behalf. And so here in chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 26. He's talking about Christ loving the church, and he says in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by a washing of water by... not the word, but by a quality of word, a quality of utterance here. In other words, one of the things your Savior Jesus Christ is doing for his bride down here is he's actually making specific requests to the Father. He's uttering specific things to the Father that you might grow and be clean. You know, Father, Tim's become a little too attached to this. Tim's a little too caught up in this thing. Tim's a little too focused on this. Tim's beginning lazy in this area in his Christian life. And the son says, you know what? He's part of this whole body. And I want this whole body presented to me blameless. And so we need to kind of clean this part up here. And he makes some specific requests, specific utterances by which I'm washed, by which you're washed. So what he may ask for me, what he may intercede for me, that I would classify this in part under his intercession that we went over not long ago in Romans 8. I would say that part of that intercession is going to involve these things so that I can, as he says over in Romans 8, be conformed to the image of the Son. To stop and think when you're doing this, you think, God doesn't care about me. You ever tempted to think that? You ever tempted going through a thing? I think, I don't know that God cares about me. You can stop and say, you know what? I have a Father that every moment of every day continues to say good things about me in Christ, and I have a Savior that is actually making specific utterances on my behalf, on behalf of the body. But I would take this individually for us because it's the individual needs that you as believers have, that you might become more conformed to the image of the Son. So that as he says, he goes on there, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a church in her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Verse 27, by the way, if you haven't already made a note tying that back to chapter 1, verse 4, you should. Because in 1, verse 4, he tells you, in Christ you're holy and blameless. Here he says, when you get out in the future, not just in Christ will you be holy and blameless, but you'll be holy and blameless on the day that Christ comes for you as part of the bride. And we all are caught up together, and you're not going to be that, well, I think I saw a picture on Facebook the other day of two little boys sitting in their kitchen floor, and they're just covered with mud all over the place, and they've got mud all over the kitchen floor, you know, and I don't remember what the tagline was, but I remember this picture of these two kids just filthy, filthy, dirty. And when I say this week, maybe it was 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, I don't remember, but it stands out. You're not going to be that kid. You're not going to be that part of the bride. Sometimes some of us may even get that in our mind. Oh yeah, other people are going to make it, but I'm going to be that spot. No, it's not going to have any spot, which means every one of us, because of his utterances, when it's done, both at the rapture and in the present, we're all going to be clean. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. That's the armor in a nutshell. We kind of ran through that pretty fast this morning. But he does tell us in verse 18 that you also are involved in worship and supplication. And I always say this, I don't mean to be disrespectful when I say this, but you need to remember who your daddy is. And Satan doesn't want you to remember who your daddy is. And by daddy, I'm talking about God the Father. You need to remember who he is. That's a big part of worship. Now, worship isn't limited to only the Father. It's who your Savior, Jesus Christ, is. Who he is as the Lord, the head of the body. Who he is as the one that's your Savior in your position. And so you're remembering these things. You're worshiping, but you're also supplicating. Because you just went through this satanic attack, and Satan wants you to all be focused on you, but you might be able to stop when you put on this armor and say, you know what? But I'm not the only one going through this today. I may not know who all these other believers are, but I bet there's other believers today that are going through the same attack I'm going through. Or they maybe go through a slightly different one. But help them to remember the armor, God. Help them to pick up their Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if nothing else, and think through this armor of God. And you supplicate for these people. Yeah. Yeah. Take time to supplicate for maybe the person that's been the point of conflict, you know, where you think the conflict's lied. Instead of harboring the hard feelings that are being dealt with here by putting on the armor of God, now you supplicate for them. God, help them. Maybe they need to put on the armor too. Maybe that's part of their problem. Armor of God. You need to see things honestly. You need to see it for what it is. You need to recognize you are righteous in Christ alone. You need to be ready to communicate with others the fact that Christ alone is our peace with God, but also with each other, together, and just be able to be ready to share that. To be able to take up faith and say, I have access to God because of who I am in Christ alone, and he gives me access into his presence by faith. That I have a salvation that is totally and completely by the grace of God. What is that salvation? Let me think through some of those things. And lastly, that I have a God that says these utterances on my, a Father that says all good things about me in Christ every day, and a Savior that is uttering things both now and in the future. When the rapture happens, he'll say these things to finish my salvation off. This is what you're doing. This is what the armor of God is. It's six areas in which you are reminding yourself of what God is doing, of who God is, of what this salvation you have looks like, to straighten out your thinking from Satan's twisted, perverted, bent way of you looking at the world. And you have the ability, when you're strong in the Lord, to walk mentally through these things. Like I said, it doesn't have to take you the 45 minutes that it took us to walk through this armor, but it might take you 5 or 10. Might take you more, especially if it's the first time you're really putting it on, to sit down, open your Bible, and walk through that and say, this is who I am in Christ. This is who Christ is for me. This is what God is doing. And you're reminding yourself of these truths so that when you do this, then you can stand. Then you can resist. Father, we're thankful for your provision for us as believers in Christ to be able to stand and to resist Satan's temptations, his attack on us as believers, in which he wants us to give in. He wants to get us to make decisions that are not in keeping with your will. And he does that by messing up our thinking and deceiving us and leading us astray and pointing us to these ways of thinking that are contrary to what is true about who you are and what you've done and what you will do. And so we're thankful for what you've told us really quite clearly as we think through these parts of the armor about our righteousness, our peace, our access to you by faith, our salvation by your grace, and the good things that you say about us and the things that your Son is saying to bring us into conformity with who he is. We're thankful for these truths. Thankful for this time. Help us that if it is necessary, even this day, to be reminded of this, to take up our Bibles and walk ourselves through this. If even this day we find ourselves being attacked by Satan, tempted in one of these areas, And we would thank you for it then. Amen.